But let's turn now to the study in the Shema. We're in the live internet studies, and let's scroll down to the discussions on the issues of Trinity. This is week number 10, and this study will continue where we left off. And this study is ongoing until we finish the study. It's three parts, and we're only in part one, which is largely philosophical, just a dialogue and an opening kind of thoughts and opinions on the issue of Trinity. In parts two and three, I'll turn to more scriptural exegesis and analysis of particular passages and try to zero in on what I feel are some good ways to articulate our belief as Trinitarians. You'd be amazed how much confusion there is out there when we're talking about this larger narrative known as Trinity in relationship to the skeptical positions on the same issue, largely what we might call the analytical philosophical perspective on Trinity, and the reasons why many skeptics reject the idea of Trinity because of what they call apparent contradictions and things like that. But nevertheless, let's turn now to our study, and we'll just take the last 15 minutes or so and go down through a little bit more of the study. We left off in the paragraph where we are pulling a quote from Dr. James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and we begin to introduce this. This was 2 weeks ago. We begin to introduce this topic of being and person, and we're talking about how biblical Trinitarians, monotheistic Trinitarians, that is to say, we hold to the idea that there's one God, and yet we're trying to articulate our belief in the understanding that the Bible portrays God as incarnate in the person of Messiah. There's one being known as God, yet he exists in three persons. And these three persons are unique and distinct, and they're all equally deity, which means God is complex in his nature, in his uniqueness, in his unity. He's three parts, but he's only one God. So we avoid some of the common heretical descriptions that are labeled against us as, like modalists, where it's one God wearing three masks, or existing in simply three modes, but one God, where there's no three persons. But we also try to avoid the charge of polytheism, or tritheism, tritheism, or bithyism, where there's more than one God. So we affirm the monotheistic belief that has been handed down to us through the narrative of the Bible, that there is only one God, one true God worthy of worship, and yet this one God, in his complexity, has revealed himself in the person of Yeshua, in the person of the Holy Spirit as well, and yet it's one God. And to make matters even a little more complicated, Yeshua represents the being of God at two levels. He has two natures. He has a dual nature. He has a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. And we could begin to try to wrap our mind around how that Yeshua is fully God and fully man. Does this mean he has two wills as well? He has two natures. He has a divine will and a human will, a divine nature and a human nature. The Holy Spirit is also fully God, and yet he does not have two natures. There's no human humanity to the Holy Spirit. He's fully Spirit. So this really becomes rather challenging at some level, simply because the Bible was written prior to the advent and the popularity of the philosophical language that's assigned to it in the later ecumenical councils, such as the Nicene Council and the meetings that the church held so that they could try to articulate the truths that the Bible was revealing to them. The Bible writers didn't write using that particular language, Platonic philosophical language. They didn't use that language when they were describing the relationship of God and the Son and the Spirit and things like that. So we're not going to find that particular language in the Bible per se. It's not overly philosophical. it's more simplistic in its approach. It's Hebraic, and for that reason, sometimes appealing to simply the creeds is not going back far enough. We have to just simply go back to the Bible. But then we're left with what analytical theologians call apparent contradictions, or mostly apparent contradictions that arise due to what we might call unexplained or unarticulated what seem to be inconsistencies, but they're just unarticulated language that the Bible just isn't saying exactly. It isn't articulating it the way that we would like it to be explained. So, having said all of that, people like Dr. White exist as non-analytical theologians or non-analytical philosophers. Dr. White is not an analytical philosopher. His forte is not analytical philosophy. He doesn't deal with that. He's a biblical theologian, so he's going to try and hold to the biblical text, but it is recognized, I'm trying to be very careful in the way I'm articulating this, it is recognized that if you take the data of the Bible and simply examine it under the microscope of analytical philosophy or analytical theology, whichever one you want to use, they both use the same model. If you examine the biblical data under that lens, if you use that as your kind of your measuring stick to analyze the biblical data, then you will arrive at what appears to be contradicting logical principles. And this becomes apparent when you start to use logic to try and understand and comprehend and examine what the Bible presents to us. And so you're left with a few choices. You can either side with analytical theology, or you can decide that the Bible contradicts itself. Here's what I'm trying to just make you aware of. I wasn't really aware of this until just recently, to be honest with you, as a biblical student of the Bible, that, and this is just, I can appreciate where the skepticism lies, but again, what I'm trying to simply say is that we as Bible students, we espouse to and we believe in what the Bible tells us. And yet, we must also accept the reality of the fact that if we're going to hold to what the Bible says, then the opponents of the Bible or skeptics of the Trinity, this could include biblical theologians who hold to a Unitarian position, people who think that God is a single, what do they call it? Numerically one. He's only one, and he isn't composite as in three. There aren't three persons or things like that. And yet they still hold to a belief in Messiah when it comes to salvation. So maybe positions such as oneness Pentecostals or oneness theologians or things like that. So it's not a salvific issue per se. We're not talking about how is salvation attained. We're just simply trying to describe the nature of God. But there are theologians in existence today who are more what we call analytically minded, and they borrow disciplines from analytic philosophy to examine the logical consistency of the truths that we express as Trinitarians. And here's where there is a disconnect. Those of us, for the most part, who attend church and grew up in Christian homes, we have we describe the Bible and our beliefs in what is described by the analytics as a narrative. In other words, we simply describe Bible truths using Bible language as it has been given to us and handed down to us from succeeding generations, and as the way we interpret the Bible without trying to be overly analytical. We simply read a verse, we read a passage, and we appropriate that truth even if we don't fully understand everything that's being described. Because we ascribe to authority of Scripture, we believe that the complexity and the nature of it amounts to what we call a mystery, kind of what I read about in the liturgy. It amounts to a mystery, meaning we simply affirm the fact that God's ways are higher than our ways and that God is deeply complex and he can't be fully grasped and understood and even articulated by human language. And we're comfortable with that tension. We simply call it paradox. And that's the narrative that we ascribe to. But people who are disciplined or who are students of the analytic philosophical perspective believe that God also created the mind so that logical analysis is a tool that can and should be used to help us understand any given claim or truth or statement, to include the biblical claims and truths about God's nature. And so analytic philosophers and analytic theologians seek to understand how the Bible can represent God and describe God in what seems to be contradictory terminology. And I'll get into this a little later. I'm avoiding it now because this is not the time that I want. It's not in my commentary at the moment. It's in part two. But I'm kind of giving this little peek ahead because I believe it's helpful for us to appreciate the analytic position without fully affirming it, but it's helpful for us to understand their position so that we can begin to have meaningful dialogue with them and perhaps help them to see our position as in describing the way God describes himself. And at the same time, it gives us a better representation of our position as Trinitarians. It doesn't just make us look like silly third grade children who have no real understanding of the way the world works in terms of logical analysis, is what I'm trying to say, what I'm trying to get at. So that being said, let me just read this last middle paragraph for the recording, and that'll form most of the video version that is produced from this. Dr. James White likes to describe God using this terminology of being and person. And in that description, he likes to use language related to describing God as one what and three whos. And the what category is a description of the being of God, the nature of his being. The what helps to articulate the fact that God is a God, the description of God as a being, as deity, the uniqueness of this being, and the qualities of this being allow God to be known as an exclusive being with this description God, and it entails qualities and powers, if you want to describe it that way, abilities, that can only be ascribed to God, such that when we read through the Bible and we encounter these qualities or descriptions or attributes, then we can naturally associate these things with God, so that when we continue reading through the Bible, when we find a being or a person or a persona or something else in the Bible that is displaying these same attributes or qualities, then we can associate this second description or second narrative to the same person. We can simply arrive at a similar conclusion that we're reading about the same person, even if we're reading something that's slightly different. And of course, we're using the classic description of the fact that God performs actions and has qualities that are unique to himself, such that when Yeshua comes along and displays those same qualities or actions or attributes, that we as Bible students come to the same conclusion that Jesus must be equal or equated to God. He must be deity because of the shared attributes and qualities and descriptions and even at the receptive level, such as receiving worship, genuine worship, and things like that. So this is where we're getting our discussion on, getting to discussion of being versus person, and how they seem to be somewhat contradictory. If we were to describe God as one being with three beings, well, then that is self-contradictory, right? Based on logical language and the fallacy of trying to consistently and accurately convey God in logical terminology, which is fair terminology to use. It's fair to use that terminology, and it's fair to respect that terminology. We shouldn't simply say, well, it doesn't matter if you think that one being is also three beings. It doesn't matter because I think the Bible teaches that. It's unfair to scholastic research into the area of logic and try, because we're wired to be logical creatures, right? So the law of non-contradiction states that something cannot be A and non-A at the same time. That's simply the way our brains are wired, the way we are designed to think, is that something cannot simultaneously be A and non-A. So it makes sense that we need to at least attempt to describe God in terms where he's simply not one being and also three beings. You know, in other words, the mathematical principle underlying logic is that we should try to at least be somewhat true to math as well, at least when we're describing God. So he's one, but if we say he's one what and three who's, right? One being with three personalities or three persons. Well, then we can avoid some of those logical fallacies. It's within that context that Dr. White concludes in the second paragraph. The Bible tells us that there are three classifications of personal beings. It reveals this to it: God, man, and angels. What is personality? Dr. White challenges us with the question. The ability to have emotion. Here's his answer. What is personality? The ability to have emotion, will, to express oneself, right? When we're talking about God, we're talking about man, we're talking about angels, we're talking about personal beings. Rocks, in his example, cannot speak, right? They cannot express themselves. Cats cannot think of themselves over and against others and say, work for the common good of cat kind, right? I like his little analogy here. He's trying to let us help us understand that cats, while they are living beings, they are not personal beings in the same category as God, man, and angels, right? God is unique, man is unique, and angels are unique. And although cats have being, just like rocks have being, you know, ontologically speaking, we could talk about the being and the nature of cats and rocks and things like that, but there are noticeable differences when it comes to the type of being that they are. Hence, Dr. White says, we are saying that there is one eternal, infinite being of God, shared fully and completely by three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. One what, three who's. And that's the that statement at the very end, one what and three who's, is I think that's probably originated with Dr. White. I'm not sure. But I like that, one what and three who's, when we're talking about God. And again, we'll deal with this when we get to part two, where I'm going to show you how that the analytic theologians believe that the triunity of God is a logical fallacy. It does not consistently hold together, and they're going to use what's known as a syllogism to prove that it's not possible for God to be one and three, because the argument is not valid. And so we'll talk about whether that matters to us later on. But for now, let me draw our study to a close. Those of you who are with me in the live class, again, I'm sorry that we had technical difficulties on my side. I'll see what I can do to rectify those in future broadcasts. But for now, let me close in prayer just briefly. And if for the things that you missed, I recommend that you go back and watch the finalized YouTube version, or go back and listen to the finalized podcast version if you're not interested in watching things, you just want to listen to it, after I upload it to my website in a few days. Okay, let's close in prayer.